All right. We will go ahead and begin. We're continuing to focus, and I think this will probably be the last week that we do so, but I think you'll see as we go this morning. Pastor Steve and I did not have any prior conversations as to the content of our respective teaching this morning, but as the Holy Spirit is so often pleased to do, he weaves them together, two independent thoughts, two independent plans, weaving them together beautifully. So we are going to focus particularly on the issue of the human will, as we've done over the past couple of Lord's Days, and especially with regard to our new capacity not to sin. And so that'll be our subject as we get going this morning. Does anyone need a handout? It continues to be the same handout, although in a little bit larger font for anybody who may benefit from that.
All right.
Does anyone need a handout? Okay. All right, then let's go ahead and let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father, we have had a spiritual feast this morning. You have allowed us to be here. You've guided us here. You've fed us from your word. Your Holy Spirit has been present among and within us and has reminded us, as is his glory and his joy, of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, for your Son, for his flawless and from the heart obedience to your law. We thank you, O God, for his taking upon himself, as we heard this morning, our sin, our guilt, our shame, for his satisfying the debt that we owed you, a debt that we could not possibly pay, nor even in our fallenness do we believe we owe you. And yet, Lord, you have spoken to us the truth. You have given to us your law, which shows us our need of Christ. And Father, by your word and spirit, you've awakened us so that we love Christ and we love your law. And we pray, Father, that as we spend these few minutes together, as morning transitions to afternoon, we pray, Father, that you would equip us and strengthen us and give us that much more of a sense of who you have made us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would understand personally and deeply all the more of what he has done and is doing in making all things new, including and especially his people. So guide us toward these ends and bless these few minutes together, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Again, I'll ask as people come in, does anyone need a handout? It continues to be the same handout. Don't be bashful. Okay, we got a couple there. All right, we are on the back of this particular handout, and so please turn your attention there. Again, this is an outline that I put together designed to teach and to guide students through a seminary course on an introduction to Reformed theology, and we never even got through these whole outlines in those weeks, so I'm not expecting to do that here either. So there will be points that we're going to skip over, and yet, particularly as you look at the very top there, this idea of Arminian prevenient grace, lots of fun terms there. We are going to cover that, Lord willing, just not in the context of this conversation this morning. Where I want to pick up this morning, and almost this afternoon, is in point D, and to continue our conversations and our thinking together about the issue of the human will. The issue of the human will. Remember the effects of sin upon the human will. What was the analogy with regard to the word total or totaled in past tense? Anyone care to repeat that analogy? See what we've been remembering from week to week. Yes, sir.
A totaled car.
Exactly. A totaled car. Okay. A totaled car remains a car and yet has been banged up beyond any practical usefulness according to its original design. Human beings, after the fall, we remain image bearers. We do not become something else. And yet we are fallen, and in the fall, we are banged up, as it were, beyond practical use in terms of our design to know and to love and to worship God and him only as our God. So we've been discussing the effects of the fall. We've been discussing the limitations of our freedom as a result of the fall. We are not robots. We act according to our desires. We do what we do because we want to do it. Wanting is not always necessarily an emotional pleasantness. To desire to do something doesn't mean you necessarily feel it in the moment, but some deep undergirding desire moves you to say what you say and think what you think and do what you do. As our Savior says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we consider the fact that in our fallen nature, our hearts do not desire the true and living God. We do not naturally want to please him. We want all the things he may give to us. We want the gifts, but we do not naturally love and want to serve the giver. And so we thought about the fact that if you have within your heart a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is work done by God to and within you. This is the Lord's work. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave his only begotten son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Okay, kind of splicing two passages together there, but both from John. So that's to bring us up to speed. And I want to breeze through some of the theological terms. I want to focus particularly this morning on the issue of content and the practical application, as Pastor was preaching this morning, that the use of the doctrine. Human Nature and Its Fourfold State is a book written by Thomas Boston, which deals with this whole issue extensively. But I invite your attention there to the handout. He divides up the human experience in terms of innocence, sin, grace, and glory. Prelapsarian man was able not to sin. Prelapsarian, very simply, before the fall. The lapse is the fall. And so when we think about Adam and when we think about Eve, as they were created, they had the capacity to do what was good and right and pleasing in the sight of God. They knew who God was, they knew who God is, they had fellowship with him, and God had given them the ability to actually please him and to know him before the fall. Prelapsarian man was able not to sin. After the fall, we are not able not to sin. Now remember, along with what we've emphasized in our doctrine of total depravity, this does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. God's restraining mercy is upon us. But after the fall, we lack the capacity for perfection. And it's not just that, but as we've discussed, the inclinations of our hearts are towards selfishness and evil and away from the Lord. Jeremiah tells us the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So that's after the fall. We are not able not to sin. Now, what I want to focus on for our limited time this morning is little Roman numeral 4 there, regenerate. Again, to the sermon this morning, the emphasis on that word regenerate, Jesus making things new. Those who have been made new in Christ are able not to sin. Let that concept settle in on your hearts. Because at times, And if you're interested in identifying yourself personally with Reformed theology, and that's not a pejorative term to you, as it is to some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, if you mention the word Calvin, it's like a profanity, or you think Reformed theology, and then there's almost an allergic reaction to it. If to you, Reformed theology is something positive and inviting and winsome and bottom line, just true according to the scriptures, sometimes we think we are representing Reformed theology when we have what might be considered a morbid sense of our sinfulness. Now, we need to have a healthy awareness of our sinfulness. We need to have a lack of pride with regard to our being in Christ. And yet sometimes there is what masks itself as a true and deep awareness and sensitivity to sin, which is really little more than drama, in a sense. And ironically, not taking sin seriously enough. For instance, in history, there have been times when particular people claiming Reformed theology would stay away from the Lord's Supper. They would never take the Lord's Supper. And say, I haven't taken the Lord's Supper in years because I'm so convinced of my sinfulness and I just can't bring myself to the table. Well, on the surface, that may sound very pious and very someone very aware of their sin and gripped with a deep sense of their unworthiness to be the Lord's. But what's the problem with that? Let me ask you. What's the problem with that? Someone hypothetically says, I have not been to the Lord's table in years. I am just so profoundly gripped with a deep sense of my sin. Luke?
They probably are more
Okay, yeah, I guess we could say there's several problems. If, in fact, they have been, and usually with us, there's just a complex mix of things going on in our hearts. But if, in fact, they have been gripped seriously, if they've had that gut-wrenching glimpse of their own depravity, apparently they've not been, as what Luke is suggesting here, sufficiently impressed by the grace of God in bringing them out of that. So the Lord says to us in his word, absolutely, your sin is that serious. The work of the sinless Son of God was necessary to free us from it. And so we don't want to pull any punches, and we don't want to pretend that sin was just, we had a bad day, try again. Sin, Paul says in Romans 3, Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 3, and the whole section there dealing on that. We deserve to die for our sin. Scripture is clear. But where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And the grace of God is serious. Yes, sin is that bad. And yes, God is that good. And so along Luke's point, that seemingly spiritually steadfast refusal to come to the Lord's table, it may have started as a serious grasp of sin, but it went twisted somehow. It may have started in a good direction and it got bent in a bad direction. Similar to my experience and one of my only experiences in skiing, several years ago when I was a high school teacher, we went to Mount Gore in New York, and this apparently is a decent place to ski. I had never skied before in my life, and so trying to mind my own business, I'm on a snowboard, just kind of plowing my way down the hill, watching these 4 and 5 year old little punks flying by me on their little snowshoes and just looking at me with disdain. And I somehow managed to make my way onto what I learned later was called a black diamond course. And for any of you who are familiar with that, I don't belong on that. So I'm sliding and plowing my way down, literally seeing people flying above me, kind of looking with disdainful looks. What was my point? What was I just talking about? What's that? Started out good, thank you very much. Ended up bad. Just like my thought process there. Hey, we start off with a good idea. I was minding my own business, and all of a sudden, I'm in way over my head. I took a bad course, and it got dangerous for me. We can start out, and we should, as Reformed Christians, having a serious view of our sin. But if we don't continue on as the Bible beckons us, Paul doesn't stop in Romans 3 halfway through. He gets on. But the gift of God, and then he talks about the righteousness of Christ. And so, to the point of the sermon this morning, and to Paul's point, and to the issue of the human will here, if you know Christ, you have been set free from all that stuff. And so a heart that truly grasps the depths of sin is a heart that has grasped the depths of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And this is why in Psalm 130, which we looked at extensively maybe about a month ago, and I was thinking of going there again this morning, the psalmist says, with you, Lord, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Remember, it's one thing, as I used the example about a month ago, it's one thing to be unnerved by a terrible sudden storm that sweeps up in the area, and the winds are blowing so severely that the glass is coming in. But then if someone just simply stands up and says, stop, and the elements obey, there's a sense in which that's even more unnerving. It is even more awe-inspiring. And in the same way, our sin is that severe of a storm. But the one whose life work speaks to it and says, you no longer have a claim on this one. This one is mine. That is more awe-inspiring. And that must move us to believe what the Lord says about our being new in him. And so to the dear brother who subtly, in almost a passive-aggressive way, brags about not being to the table for years, we can humbly say, but the Lord has freed you from your sin. And the second element, the Lord has commanded you to come to the table. It is he who has commanded you. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to say to a person like that, didn't Christ suffer enough? Isn't his blood sufficient?
Sure, sure. And in the case that I'm thinking of, again, there can be kind of a quiet pride operative in that, in being morbid in our focus on sin. And as always, you know, the Lord's commands humble us, and He invites us. And the question of the sufficiency of what He did is pertinent. And there are others who will affirm gladly that the work of Christ is sufficient, but what they struggle with is whether it applies to them personally. And so the hurting heart, not out of a sense of morbid pride, but the hurting heart can look around and say, sure, the Lord died for all of you. Sure, you belong at the table, but not me, not what I've done, which brings the question back again. The work of Christ is sufficient. The work of Christ calls us out of that death. And so therefore, come. Absolutely. We always, 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 in our doubts, in our fears, in our feelings of unworthiness, or in our feelings of worthiness, in the sense of course I belong here, or of it's the Lord's work to which we draw our attention. Now, on that point, back to the issue of the human will, let's get practical here. How then do we deal with those, as was mentioned again in the sermon this morning, with those sins that used to be called besetting sins? Those sins which on the surface seem, even though we are made new in Christ, seem to have a stranglehold on our hearts. Now, we're not talking about, again, with the table warning, where the pastor, as did this morning, or elders in other situations, will say to us, if you're here this morning and you are shaking your fist in the face of God, you're in sin and you know it and you've not repented, then even though you're a new creation in Christ, don't partake of the supper this morning. Instead, use the time to pray, to reflect, to confess sin, so that, Lord willing, next time you'll be able to partake. And so there are times as Christians where we shouldn't partake. Again, if we come in and in our hearts we're shaking our fist against God, that's one thing. But when it comes to the issue of besetting sins, sins which we hate and we want to hate more, sins which seem to have that stranglehold on our hearts, again, come to the table. The table is for those who are repentant. But how does God deal with those in our lives? Well, direct your attention back to Psalm 130 and the whole storm versus the one who calms it dynamic. We are moved in our actions by that which puts our hearts in a state of awe. See, our actions always arise from our affections. What we want to do most deeply, even perhaps below the level of emotional feeling, what we want to do, as we've considered these last couple of weeks, our affections always drive our actions. And so that is the Achilles heel, as it were, of besetting sin. Christ has given us a new capacity, and He builds within us, by His Spirit and by His Word, new affections. And as those new affections grow, we become more in awe of the saving work of Christ than we are the sin that attracts us so deeply. Does that make sense? There's a deeper pull upon our hearts. The Lord's law becomes for us more and more a greater focal point of affection than the sin which that law condemns and outlaws. It's a process. It's a transition of affections. But we've experienced that just on a practical basis, probably every one of us. By show of hands, how many of you today despise a certain food which you used to love at some point in your life? Or the opposite way, how many of you love today a certain food which you used to despise in your life? It's amazing. For me, the first example that comes to my mind is tuna casserole. Okay, I was a rabid tuna casserole fan growing up as a young child, and my mom just did it really, really well. But on one particular weekend, I got sick, and for some reason, ever since then, I've not been able to stomach at least the version my mom makes. No offense to her, she's a wonderful cook. But but there was a trauma in my life that changed my orientation towards something I once loved. And the same food whose smell used to beckon me out of the rooms would now drive me away from the kitchen if I didn't have to sit down and kindly receive it. It's the same thing. The substance didn't change. It's my heart, or in that case, my stomach, that changed my heart's affections for that food. I changed. And so it is with sin and those particular points of temptation, those particular manifestations of the sin within us that still has practically yet to be put down. We're free from it. Christ has freed us from its power. We are no longer slaves to it. And that's where we need to begin, by the way. State the truth and believe the truth. The thing that seems to have the stranglehold on your heart doesn't. Again, Romans 6, sin will not have mastery over you. That's fact. That is settled in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You are truly free. And from that standpoint of freedom, you can start to get tactical and say, okay, how do I live out my freedom? When it comes to our affections, again, for me in the tuna casserole, it was the issue of just having been sick. And now looking at that in a totally different way, I could ask this question as well. How many of you love coffee here this morning? Okay, maybe I've done this before in this group. Okay, surprisingly, not enough of you. Okay, that'll be next week's focus. What's that? Yeah, they're still downstairs at the tap, right? Yeah, exactly. Do those of you who love coffee, not just tolerate it, but love it, okay, did those of you begin that way who do love it? You did immediately, love at first sight? That's impressive. That's true devotion. For some of us, we had to acquire the taste. For me, I made it all the way through high school and college without coffee. My substitute was a green rocket fuel called Mountain Dew. I made it through high school and college on that. But then I noticed, and I don't know why this was attractive to me, when I started teaching high school, one of my colleagues at about 7:30 every morning would be bent over the coffee machine in the teacher's lounge. And it was just like, and for some reason I thought, that's good. I need to do this if I'm going to be a respected faculty member. So then coffee began to get me through my 8 a.m. classes, and I've never looked back. But it took a while. At first, I needed about a pound of cream, okay, and then sugar. And I had what some of you know, Pastor Ramsey from Eastvale, he refers to as coffee-flavored sugar milk. That's what I really liked for a long time. But now I have an unfiltered, completely pure strain of this wonderful brown liquid. We develop our affections. We develop our tastes over time. And the things that used to be repulsive to us or strange or awkward suddenly become loved, even to the point of instinct. My day doesn't go by typically without one of those, even though I used to despise the taste. So it is with the things of the Lord. So again, speaking practically, how do our affections develop and blossom? How do our affections change for that thing or that thought or that object or that image, which God's law says to us is out of bounds? This is not good for you. The way of this thing is death. Stay away from it, son. You just hear the Proverbs over and over. My son, do not let sinners entice you. Stay off that path. So how do our affections change for that thing? We can think of several ways. Looking at the time, when you consider sin, remember what it is as opposed to what it advertises itself to be. See it through the lens of God's word for what it is as opposed to what it advertises itself to be. It advertises itself as freedom. It advertises itself as comfort. It advertises itself as something which will make you feel powerful and give you a sense of strength. But it is exactly the opposite. It is literally hellish. And the Savior gave his life to free us from those things. And if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. That stuff is slavery. That's not freedom. It ends in death. One of the, I don't want to be just conceptual here, but Proverbs chapter 5, perhaps just kind of jot that down in your notes. And really, well, when it comes, for instance, to the issue that in so many ways dominates the sinscape, if we want to think of it that way, of our time, the issue of sexual ethics, lust in the heart, issues of self-identity. For that, remember the fives in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. These passages deal powerfully with those issues. And in Proverbs chapter 5, the setup is a man who has been taught, who has been counseled in the context of the covenant community against adultery in particular. But he doesn't listen. And he goes on. And he apparently commits that adultery. And this is all in a hypothetical. It's a horrible hypothetical future that's meant to preserve a wonderful present. And the author warns his sons against that. And he pushes his sons to the future to say, imagine this. Imagine that one day, years from now, you're standing in the midst of the gathered assembly and you've blown it. And you haven't listened to your counselors. And you're crying out loud, I didn't listen to my counselors. And here I am at the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the assembly. So with regard to those particular points of temptation for us, see it for what it is and also see it for how it ends. The true nature of something is bound up in how it ends, what it leads to. And the true nature of sin leads to death, and for the unrepentant, to hell. And that's how the adulteress herself is described in Proverbs chapter 5. Her feet go down to death. She doesn't know it. And so the idea that the author of Proverbs puts before us is, in essence, imagine yourself in that position. Imagine yourself having to say to those whom you love and hurt, and those whom you've hurt and betrayed, I'm sorry I didn't listen to you. My life has been utterly ruined. Imagine that as a horrible hypothetical future. And then get now off the path which leads to it. Don't put one foot on that path. Proverbs says, Proverbs 5 again, do not go near the door of her house. Imagine in a moment of such destruction in the future how badly you would want to go back to the past. What you wouldn't give at that moment to go back and to not just make the big decision with which you fell. No, those big decisions are the product of little decisions, little compromises that build over time to critical mass, and then we fall through. But imagine in those moments what you wouldn't give to go back and to make those decisions again and to get off that path. And instead of saying, I think I can get this close to the edge without technically violating, you back away from it and you walk the opposite way. In those moments, you'd give anything to go back. Well, your back, in a sense, is now. You're here. This day, this moment, this Lord's Day. And whatever those particular points of temptation, you know by the word of one who is trustworthy what that sin really is, how it really ends. And you're here. So if you're on that path, step off. And don't just step off, but step in the opposite direction toward holiness. Maybe it means giving up certain things to which you're entitled, and yet things that are not good for you. Things which tend to elicit certain struggles that maybe others don't have but are particular to you, although likely others do have those struggles. It's the path of wisdom. And when you get off that path that leads to destruction and you're conscientiously attending to the means of grace, the word of God preached, the word of God in the sacrament, week by week, day by day, in your homes, in your hearts, throughout the day, God is building within you, even if you don't feel it, those affections which will have you saying, boy, that thought I couldn't stop thinking, that image I couldn't stop looking up, that language I couldn't stop using, yuck. Ugh. Whereas it used to be, I can't get enough of this. Now, I can't stand the sight of it. It's the nasty tuna casserole wafting from the kitchen. Ugh. It hasn't changed. I have. And so the risen Christ promises to continually change you at the deepest level, at the level of your affections, as you tend to his means of grace. Again, when you're eating, growing up, you don't necessarily feel yourself growing, but it's happening. Your body's taking in nutrition. Change is happening beneath the surface of your awareness. You're getting stronger. And then sometimes in your life, you realize, hey, you know, I grew 7 inches. It never really happened to me, but it happens. And you can look back in the notch on the wall and say, I was down here, but now I'm up here. And you see the progress that you didn't feel in the moment, but looking back, it's there and it's real. And so it is with the means of grace and the conquering and the putting down of besetting sins. As holy affections replace unholy affections, holy actions follow. And they bloom like these bright, beautiful blooms that we'll hopefully see in a few months when the winter goes and the spring comes. It's beneath the surface now, but more and more you'll see it as you commit your way to him. Jesus, the risen Christ, has given you the capacity to not sin. It's true. The closer we walk with the Lord, the more aware we are of our sinfulness. And that's true. But again, don't take that truth and go in a bad direction with it. Don't go on the Black Diamond course. You're supposed to be plowing down with the four-year-olds. Okay? Take that truth in the right direction. Because the more we know our sinfulness, the more we know the grace of our God in redeeming us from it. And the Lord promises he will keep on perfecting the good work that he began in you until the day of Christ Jesus. So let's abandon the non sequiturs and the distracting, well, I'm not going to be perfect. Okay, so what point does that argument serve? Forget that and pursue holiness. Pursue perfection. The Lord will bring the fullness of perfection when he returns. But in the meantime, there's so much space in between to cover. And he guides us by his word and his means of grace along that path. Okay, any closing comments or questions? I've kept you over already, but again, I don't hear the stampede, so I think that's okay. Does it make sense, I hope, on a practical level? Right, again, as we survey these theological terms, we want to know the terms, we want to know the ideas, and most importantly, as Martin Bietzer or Bucer or however you want to pronounce his last name, he said, true theology, as we talked about in some of our first times together, true theology is not, oh boy, I'm going to mess up the quote. It's not theoretical, but it is active and practical. It's not the exact words, but it's the idea. So this needs to mean something to us. And so if it makes sense on that level to you, then praise the Lord. And let's continue on now on this day that he's given to us. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for supplying every single one of our needs. And thank you that you are able to supply every one of our needs according to your riches in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us truly to take to heart the immensity of your grace, knowing, Lord, that we would not have affectionate thoughts toward you. We would not have a struggle against our sin and a desire to be perfected in the image of Christ, were it not for your grace. We thank you for the gift of faith. We pray that by the means you've promised to bless toward the strengthening of our faith, that we would be diligent to those means. So again, Lord, we thank you for the especially full spiritual feast that we've had this morning. The word preached, confirmed and signed and sealed in the sacraments, prayer, the ability to sing your word, to fill our hearts with your word so that we would not sin against you, and the remainder of this day in our homes, in our hearts, we pray, Lord, that you would give us rest, that we would know all the more deeply and in a way that we can put into practice the rest that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would gather us again this evening to close the day, to close this Sabbath in the public worship of you, the true and living God. We praise you, our Father, in the name of your Son. Amen. Thank you very much.